Good morning, Imago Dei. Welcome. As you guys find the seat, I'm going to ask our panelists to come on up and find their seats today. Let me just go ahead and frame up the day. It's going to be a little bit different if you're new to Imago Dei. We are typically working through a book of the Bible, but we just finished a long study of the book of Acts, and we're going to transition today to talk about how we can care for the orphan. Later, we're going to study the book of Job. I thought about studying the life of Noah after this weather, but we're going to have a look at Job. It's been a soggy mess, hasn't it? This past week or so. But we at Imago Dei really care about caring for the orphan and the oppressed. We don't claim that to be experts. We don't claim that we're doing it perfectly or anything like that. But we want to be about the things that God cares about. About 6 years ago or so now, my wife and I adopted four kids from Ukraine. And a year later, we adopted a little boy from Ethiopia. And now they've outgrown me. And typically, when you adopt a lot of kids, people ask you, why? Or they ask you, do you want mine? But they typically assume there's some reason. You have some psychological thing you're working through, or you want to be on Oprah, or it's infertility. And we regularly say we were motivated by theology, not biology. And it's what we believe about God that really drove us into this world. And behind me, we have panelists of four people who also are driven by their belief about God, their belief about the scriptures. And that's why we're into this. This is why we care about the orphan and the oppressed. It's not because it's the cool thing to do. It's what the hip, trendy people do. If we have any grain of coolness right now in 10 years, it'll all fade away. We're into this because of the Bible. We are into the Bible. And we're into reflecting the character of God. So I'm going to ask these guys some questions. I'm going to ask them to be brief, about 3 minutes. It would be a miracle if we accomplish that purpose. And then I'm going to try to be brief, which is an even greater miracle. But we want you to hear from these groups of people. And our hope today is simple, okay? This is not just talking about stuff today. We really want you to search your heart and to think about, what can I do? We can't do everything. But when you talk about the orphan and the oppressed, there are a billion things we could be doing. And we just want to look at some of the threads. And that's really what justice work is about. It's about weaving together in several involvements, over, under, around, through, and putting together the garment of this fallen world has led to the unraveling of shalom, the unraveling of wholeness, of peace in this broken world. And we want to be about bringing these threads together and to support and do what we can as a people. So that's what we're talking about. We have Jay Humphrey here. He's one of our deacons. We call him the Hobbit. He's a little man with a lot of power. And he works circles around our 20-year-old guys. So he's not Ed Harris. He's Jay Humphreys. And Jay is going to represent 127 Worldwide, which is our ministry right here at Imago Dei that cares for orphans. Next to him is Samantha Anderson, who is a lovely artist. And they are in the adoption process. Each panel, we're going to have a representative from adoption. We had a different couple last hour. We had the man last hour, but we asked Danny Anderson to be on the panel, Sam's husband, and he declined because he's smart. He said she knew all the details and she would be way better at it than him. And so that's why he's a smart man. And then we have Brad McElyea. Everybody say McElyea. Good. Now, Brad's a newer member to our congregation. Brad has an incredible ministry. I can't wait for you to hear about it. That works in India to eradicate gendercide, which is the execution of little girls. And he's been doing this for a while. You're going to hear about some things he's doing and ways you can help. And next to him is my lovely bride, Kimberly, who does a lot of things in this life. Most of them are good and upright. She is... She takes it well. Don't worry, guys. We don't have arguments when we get back home because she's full of mercy. But anyway, she's going to talk about international justice mission, particularly what we can do to help fight human trafficking. Jay, we'll start with you, my friend. 127 Worldwide. Just tell the audience briefly what it is and how they can help. Briefly? Yep.
Okay, 127 Worldwide. You'll see these cards out there, and there are some other cards out there at the 127 bent. Table and whatever else that's out there. And it's 127worldwide.org, and that was mentioned in the first service. Go, speak, invest, empower is what 127 does. That's what they're focused on, and with the focus of James 127. And what 127 does is they go out and they take care of widows and orphans. How do we do that? Well, in Go, 127 mobilizes teams to visit orphans and widows firsthand. Experience awakens awareness and passion to connect people with resources to meet needs around the world. And different trips are taken, and Kim has been on one. Hers was further than mine. I mean, more than mine. And then
I've got a team right now in Kenya.
And we have a team in Kenya right now. And I'll tell you about that in just a few minutes or seconds. And speak. Proverbs 31:8 issues the command to speak up for those who do not have a voice in this world. We hope to inspire conversations that will facilitate change and foster advocacy. Fostering that advocacy gets you involved. And you can go, you can do things, you can do the same things we've done and much better, and go in and share the gospel in these places, help the widows, help the orphans in a great way in speaking, and that's what we're supposed to do, but we have to go first. And we can't be shy where we don't speak. So then we invest. And 127 assists missionaries and local leaders through financial sponsorship. As we invest in them, they are investing in their communities. Okay, so we invested some money, a little, and then, but many of you invested in us as we went, and many other people invested in us as we went to share the gospel to the widows and orphans and make a difference in their lives. And so that's what you can do as well, empower. We recognize that our ministry partners have needs which go beyond financial sponsorship. 127 desires to be a resource and a connector for your creative solutions. Now, one way that I went was to, there was a way that we thought that they could become, they being NEBI Uganda, Acres of Hope is the name of the 127 orphanage over there, and where a widow takes care of six or seven orphans and feeds them, blah, blah, blah. So, but I went over there to teach them how to raise pigs. And if they, two pigs, if they can sell one and they would feed one to themselves for your two pigs would take care of them for an entire year as far as pork, meat, you know, all that stuff. Now, Drew Rayner and many of their friends and family, they're over there with Sarah Beth Ventures, who is 127 worldwide, so to speak, and others. And they're over there teaching them how to raise fish, which is really cool, and that's going to be good. So that'll help them sustain themselves. So with the pigs, that's really good. Because why pigs? When they sell one, 280, 300 pounds, they will get between $400 and $500 American dollars out of it, if that gives you an idea.
It's awesome. I love this story because here's a guy that raised pigs for about 20 plus years and didn't know what he could do to help orphans. And then the pastor comes in from Kenya and says, you know, we need somebody to teach the kids how to raise pigs. And Jay got to do business as mission, as we call it, pig business. And it's really awesome. So whatever your skill is, that's what I say a lot. Like when you're thinking about how to care for the poor and the vulnerable, what is it that you're already good at? Chances are they could use your help and doing it over there. Let's still get into Kimberly. IJM, tell us, babe, what's happening and how we can get involved.
I told him I'd try to go shorter in this time. IJM, if you're not familiar with them, stands for the International Justice Mission, and they are a human rights organization that partners with local law enforcement in developing countries in order to help them protect the poor from, and the vulnerable, which are most often the poor, from violent oppression, including slavery, and also work with them to help strengthen their public justice systems. And just again, to give an analogy, here in the United States, although we do not have the perfect law enforcement, we have the best in the world, and it's often this invisible air that we breathe. I know for me, if I think I'm in trouble, I'm gonna call 911. Well, 4 billion of the world's poor lives outside of the protection of the rule of law. And so International Justice Mission works and with countries who have a desire to strengthen their public system, justice system, but don't have the tools and the resources. And so 6, 7, 8 years ago, I became increasingly aware of the issue, traveled overseas, connected with different nonprofits, met IJM, and was completely blown away by their model and their effective, the way they do it. It's impacting. And so when you think Global Slavery Index just released an estimated 36 million, or billion, sorry, 36 billion slaves in the world today. So that's the problem. IJM is one of the places that we've anchored as a family to, and as a church. A practical way that you can get involved in the issue is here on the state side, because all of their field offices are international, because they're identifying those poor communities that don't have law enforcement. But here in the United States, one way that we can get involved is through advocacy. And what does it mean to advocate? It simply means to speak up on behalf of those who can't speak for themselves, to be a voice, to speak truth to power. And we live in a country where we're supposed to have people represent us. And though it's easy to become cynical when we watch the news regarding politics, I pray that as Christians that we would not let that cynicism mute us. Scripture is very clear that we should open our mouth for the mute and defend the rights of the poor. And so advocacy, what that has looked like for me over the past 6 years or so, has been to travel to D.C. and in district, in our state, and speak and meet with members of Congress. There's a whole department of IJM that works with their advocacy and our government relations, and they also partner with other organizations to draft effective laws that would be strong and worth replicating, and to scale up effective models. So in 2000 was the first time we had a piece of federal legislation that basically identified the problem of trafficking in persons and put laws on the books to monitor other nations, if you will. We're all in this together. It's a global problem, and it affects trade relations if others are not heeding or taking measures to combat the issue. It's 15 years later, and it's exciting that there's a new piece of legislation that's been introduced into the Senate called the End Modern Slavery Initiative, which additionally is a global effort of coming together with the U.S. leading out on this, because we have a nation that is recognized as a leader, and many want to follow that. So this piece of legislation is just real exciting, and I won't belabor all that. I'd be happy to tell you more about that. But what you can do today is to take some of these cards. They're at the info table, and I have some up here. When I was on the Hill last week, there was probably 7 of us from the state of North Carolina who went up there, and others had passed around cards. They're continually doing postcard challenge, and basically this gives you a voice. Without having to go there. And we had one small stack of cards for the whole state of North Carolina. And when I looked at the names, they're from Imago Dei. So I was so excited. So even if you have filled out one of these in the past, you can still fill one out today. And basically, again, we're doing a push to get our senators to sign on board with this. And you can leave it back there. And then I'll just say other ways to support, pray. You can follow IJM, and they send prayer requests every week. You can also give to them. And then I have the privilege of traveling with IJM to the Dominican Republic in November to see the work firsthand there. And our church, Imago Dei, is in conversation of having a direct partnership as a church with the field office there. And so that will provide opportunities for us to have direct interaction with encouraging the staff that are there, and who knows. And so that's a little bit about that.
Thanks, babe. Brad, tell us about IGP, Invisible Girl Project.
So in 2009, my wife and I, Jill, my wife Jill and I, were living in South India. Jill was working for IJM, oddly enough, and that was when we were exposed to the problem of gendercide in India. Now, gendercide is the selective killing of girls and women within India's culture. Now, this happens because sons are valued more than daughters. And so gendercide, what that looks like in India is either sex-selective abortion, so they find out they're having a girl and they're going to abort her because they don't want a girl, or female infanticide, which is when a girl is born, then they don't want her and they will kill her, usually within the first week of her life. This is so big of a problem that the Indian government looks at a statistic for the girls, or the girls versus 1,000 boys between the ages of 0 and 6. The current statistic is there's 914 girls in India per 1,000 boys. Now, what that means is that at least 86 girls per 1,000 boys are being killed. Now, you extrapolate that out to a country of 1.2 billion people, and you get a vision of how big of an issue this really is. So Jill and I decided to do something about it. We started the Invisible Girl Project to combat that. This is not just an India issue. This is not just a social issue. But this is really sin in one of its ugliest forms. And we believe that the church is equipped, because of the power of the Holy Spirit, to combat this, to be on the front lines of defeating this and rescuing girls for eternity's sake. And so we have the opportunity to do that. We get to rescue them for life, but we also have an opportunity to give them ways to flourish in this life, to learn about Jesus and be saved for eternity's sake. So it's a little bit about what we do. We'd love to give you more information. If you're interested in getting involved with us, you can email us at info@invisiblegirlproject.org or stop Jill or me. Jill does most of the work on a day-to-day basis, but we're both heavily involved.
And you could use all sorts of help, right? From IT, web.
Absolutely. I'm a pharmacist by profession. Jill's an attorney by profession. So there's a lot that we don't know. And so we believe that the church is the body of the Christ. The church is equipped. And so you're going to have skills. You're going to have talents, gifts that God has given you that can really help us and to help fight against gendercide.
And you guys taking trips, you would take others with you?
Absolutely. We're looking at some 2016 trips where we take people over, and you get to see firsthand some of the things that we're doing. One of the things that we've done most recently is a princess party where we had 99 orphaned girls in one of our partnering organizations. We had a princess party where we got to just teach them about their value, and then at the end we got to crown each one of them, telling them that you are a daughter of the King. So it was it's one of the things that we do with church bodies.
Samantha, tell us about the adoption journey a little bit, background. Like, why did you guys get into this journey?
Before Danny and I got married, we were always talking about adoption. We always knew it was something we wanted to do in growing our family. And we had a history of health issues. So we had been told that we were going to have issues in getting pregnant. So we had just been planning on going down the road of adoption, and very surprisingly ended up getting pregnant with our son Ezekiel, who's now 2.5. And so, you know, that kind of put our adoption plans on hold. And then after a year of trying to conceive again, we just knew the Lord was moving us towards starting our adoption journey. And so that actually began with an independent adoption, which means that there was no agency involved. It was just through people who knew of a family, of a couple, actually, a young couple who was looking to place their child for adoption, and they had connected us with them. And so we had an attorney, and we were moving through that process. The adoption actually failed, which means that the birth mom actually decided she wanted to parent the child. But we ended up moving forward with the agency that the attorney was the director of, and they're located in downtown Raleigh. And then, so we've actually been matched with the birth mom, and she's due this month. So Lord willing, we'll have a new child in our home this month.
Well, you mentioned some of the challenges, but what if someone's thinking about adoption today, what advice would you give them?
Yeah. I think the first thing Danny and I both feel is like we're not special in any way. Adoption is super overwhelming, and you kind of put people on a pedestal who are adopting, like, wow, you're so great, and like you're super Christians or something, but it's like the Lord's will is going to be accomplished, and that's like the main point. And he was calling us to trust him and to be obedient, and that's all we did, really. And he accomplishes the rest. I mean, the biggest obstacle, I think, in adoption is all you see is numbers. All you see is $35,000, and you're just like, I don't have that much money. But all I can hear is Matt Sigmund in my head when we first, you know, approached them for counsel in beginning this journey, and he just told us, I've never not seen the Lord do this. If it's his will, he's going to accomplish it. And it was like, okay, he's going to do it. So I'd say that encouragement, you know, to just don't think about that and trust him. And then the other encouragement is there's so many roads, there's so many different ways to adopt, and there's foster care, and there's foster to adopt, there's international adoption, and all the different countries, and domestic adoption, and which one is right for me. And we chose domestic adoption because we wanted a relationship with the birth mother of our child, and we wanted to give our child the opportunity to have a relationship with the birth mother. That's why we chose a domestic adoption. And we know that's not the road for everybody, but that was our conviction. And we only found that out through, I mean, I got together with so many women who agreed to have conversations with me, who have been down this road, who did foster care, foster to adopt, international. I talked with women who did all of those different things. I listened to all their different stories, and it was so fun to, you know, hear their journeys. And that was a great way to learn and begin my research. And then took a deep breath and began online research. And just know, like, there's not one place that's going to give you all the answers, but to take advantage of the people in the body of Christ who the Lord has already taken through that journey, and like any of us would love, like, use us as a resource. We'd all love to, you know, we don't have all the answers, but we'd love to share our stories with you. And don't believe the devil's lies, because even I heard him a couple times being like, it's just one child you can give a home. Like, you're not really doing much. But the Lord continued to say, yes, you are. Amen. You're giving one child a home, and that is meaningful to me. I care about that child. So.
Amen. Amen. That's sweet, huh? Let's thank our panelists, guys, for joining us today. So I would just encourage you, if you want to find more about IGP, to hit up Brad afterwards, IJM with Kimberly, Sam, others could talk about adoption, and then 127 has the table out there. I know we're packed in here like a Southwest airline flight, but so let me get to it before we all pass out in this little tiny room. Job 29, if you have a Bible, go ahead and turn it on. Job chapter 29. If you got a real copy of the Bible, I recommend you can join me there as well. Job chapter 29. One of the best books I've read recently is a book called Misreading Scripture Through Western Eyes. And O'Brien and Richards, the authors, talk about some of the ways in which Westerners read the Bible and often miss the point or overlook certain things. And they gave an example in the introduction of the book in which a guy did a study named Mark Allen Powell. He did a study of 12 students who read the story of the prodigal son. If you're not familiar with that, that's in Luke 15, about a rebellious son who comes back home to his father after running away. He tells them to read the story of the prodigal son, 12 of them, and then he told them to close their Bible and retell the story. Well, interestingly, zero of the 12 mention the fact that there's a famine in the story of the prodigal son, which is a very significant detail on why the son goes home. Well, this piqued the curiosity of the professor, and so he then expanded his study to 100 American students, had them read the story of the prodigal son, close the Bible, tell it to a friend, and 6 out of 100 even mentioned the fact that there's a famine in the story of the prodigal son. He then took his study to St. Petersburg, Russia, where he asked 50 students to do the same thing. And 44 out of 50 mentioned the famine. And why is that? Well, 7 years before they did this study, the Germans laid siege on Leningrad and 670,000 Russians died of starvation. Famine was very much part of their experience. They could identify with famine. And if you are from, as I am, a privileged part of the world, and you've had in many ways a charmed life, it's really hard for us to read the Bible and identify with the poor and the powerless because we haven't tasted it. We haven't experienced it. And if you have, then you probably read the Bible and see these things way better than I do. And I think this is interesting. Powell says he calls the people who didn't mention the famine forgetters. And I think we can read through social issues in the Bible and read right over them. We can read through the Bible and not see their significance because we have a hard time identifying with them. But to the Bible writers, social justice is a major issue because Christianity is not just individual. It's corporate and it's societal. And if you live in a communal world, you see these things sometimes better than we do in an independent, individualized world, don't we? And so what we say all the time here at IDC is we just want to conform the whole of our lives to the whole of the Bible. And we want to say, God, show us what's really there. And then help us to submit our lives to what's really there. Help us to see what's really there. And so Job is one of the texts that I love to go to talk about this subject. It's not the text most people would probably point out if they were going to do a study on social justice because Job is known because it's a book about suffering, which is a great topic also when talking about orphan care and adoption and all these other sorts of things. But if you're not familiar with the story of Job, let me just tell it to you briefly. In Job chapter 1 and 2 in the prologue, Job is confronted. Satan asked for permission, essentially, to afflict this guy named Job. Job is a good man who's going to live a troubled life. He says at one point in Job, God has worn me out. What happens in the beginning of the story is seven of his sons are killed. His three daughters are killed. He loses all of his livestock, loses all of his possessions. The only thing he doesn't lose is his nagging wife, who says, "Why don't you curse God and die?" And you just wonder if Job wanted to trade her in for a donkey. Like, I would love to have a donkey instead of her. If I'm going to have a stubborn, you know, pain in the neck, I might as well have one who can't talk. But anyway, that's all he has left. He's lost everything, his health, his wealth, his family. And then in chapter 3 to chapter 37, it's nothing but dialogues. Job has three friends, and later a fourth is added, and they give Job horrible counsel. They were great friends until they started talking. You have any of those? Right? And what they essentially say is this. The reason you're suffering is because of sin. You've sinned, therefore you're suffering. A lot of people have that worldview. And throughout the narrative, Job is arguing his case, saying, no, it's not because I've sinned. This is not a result of my actions. Now, when you get to 29, 30, and 31, this is the last time Job talks. With the minor exception of a few little phrases after the Lord addresses him. And here's how the story finishes. The Lord speaks to Job in chapter 38, and he asks him a series of questions. He basically humbles Job. Job grows in wisdom. He sees the majesty of God. He repents, I think, of some of the things, or the ways at least, in what he said. But then the Lord vindicates Job. He says in Job 42, to Job's friends, Job was right, you were not. Job was right. And then he restores all of Job's possessions and his family. And so we have a story here in which in 29 to 31, Job is declaring his innocence. And what he does is basically give us a model of what it looks like to be a just and righteous person. Now, here's the thing. When you read through this, you could think for yourself, Job is pretty self-righteous. Well, Job knows he's a sinner. He mentions it in this section. But we have to bear in mind what the Lord himself says about Job. In Job chapter 1, he tells Satan, I have no one else like him on the earth who shuns evil and fears God. But we're never told what kind of life that is. This is the most righteous man who was living. So what does it look like to be that kind of person? Well, chapter 29 is Job reflecting on his past before the calamity. Chapter 31 is telling us what it was like for him to be this just man. And so that's why I want to look at it. Tucked in the middle of these dialogues is this description of what it looks like to be a just man. a just woman. Frances Anderson, great Old Testament scholar, says this about the significance of this passage. She says, Job's review of his life is one of the most important documents in Scripture for the study of Israelite ethics. That's what we're talking about, right? What does it look like to live a godly, ethical life? For him, right conduct is almost entirely social. In Job's conscience, sins are not just wrong things people do, disobeying known laws of God or society. Rather, to omit to do good to any fellow human being, whatever rank or class, would be a grievous offense to God. Now, this is very important because a lot of people see godliness simply as abstaining from certain things. But godliness is double-sided, two-sided. There is abstaining from things, but there's also doing things. There's adopting certain practices, or you're not a godly person. That's the Bible. If you're not caring for the poor, the vulnerable, but you're abstaining from certain things, well, that's good, but there's more, right? There is a public godliness. There is a public display of the character of God. And that's really what justice is. Justice in the Bible is about reflecting the character of God. And part of that involves caring for the vulnerable. So I want us to have a look here. There's a beautiful word picture in Job 29, which I love. Verse 11 starts like this. When the ear heard, it called me blessed. And when the eye saw, it approved. Because I delivered the poor who cried for help, and the fatherless who had none to help him. The blessing of him who was about to perish came upon me. And I love this verse. I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. I put on, here's the word picture I love. I put on righteousness and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. Job's saying, I wear justice. I put it on like clothes. He's saying, I live with a social conscience. It's not just a mission trip for Job. This is a way of life. Just like you put clothes on every day. Put on justice every day. Put on mercy every day. Put on the character of God every day. Right? Verse 15, I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy. And I love this. I searched out the cause of him whom I did not know. You see the action here. This is not passive. I searched out the cause. I searched out the one who was in need. I took the initiative, right? 17, I broke the fangs of the unrighteous and I made him drop his prey from his teeth. That's some of the work that Brad was talking about, right? Of ending gendercide, like trying to do something with the predators who are taking up little girls like prey. Now, if you're a kid in the room, sometimes you like to draw pictures during my sermons. And I thank you for those pictures I get regularly. You might draw, you know, a robe and a turban. And if you don't know what that is, just ask your mom or dad. They might know. And just a picture of clothes. A guy's wearing clothes, right? And when you put on your clothes every day, and you should, you think about, I want to put on the character of God. When I go out, I want to display the character of God. And if you're a little kid, if you were like me, like if you were a boy, there are basically three things I liked. Trucks, guns, and footballs or baseball, some ball, right? And you might wonder, what am I going to grow up and be like? My son asks me this all the time. Papa, should I go to the NBA after my freshman year or sophomore year? You know, I'm like, why don't you make the middle school team first? But you may wonder if you're a little guy, like, what am I going to do? And I would say the reason you like some of those things is because you're made like God. You're made in the image of God. And as a young man, you may grow up one day and drive a truckload of supplies to the needy. You may defend defenseless people. You may be in law enforcement. You may be in government. You may be a judge. You may be some local official that can stop certain injustice from happening. Or you may take your soccer ball into orphanages and see these little kids come up and give them some shoes or whatever, teach them the gospel. And if you're a little girl, right now you might play with dolls. I know mine do. Tons of them. But one day you may grow up and hold real babies, hungry babies, babies with no parents. And you may pour out your life for those who have no parents. And I want to say to you kids, that's an awesome vision for your life. That would be an awesome way to spend your life. And as I start to talk now about what it looks like to do mercy and justice, I want you to know I got you in mind. And I want you to be thinking about what might I do with my life, with my talents, with what God has made me to be like. And so we're over in chapter 31. Job now begins to unpack for us what it looks like to wear justice. What does it look like to be a just man? Now, this could be a woman as well, but Job is a man, so I don't think it's wrong calling him a man. Okay? And I think this is also important because a lot of the problem with justice and mercy is a male problem. Men, by their sinful nature, tend to either be abusive or passive. You trace that back to Genesis 3. So in many cases, part of the problems we're talking about are caused by abusive men. And then the reason there's no solution is because we have a lot of passive men. But the glory of the gospel is the gospel makes you both tough and tender at the same time. Both humble and courageous at the same time. And so we want to recognize either a tendency to abuse or a tendency to passivity and see both of them as wrong. And say to God, melt my heart, make me like you, right? I want to live out this vision. And so we're going to look at 10 characteristics briefly of Job's life, of what it looks like to be involved. Now, I've said this earlier, but one more time. We can't be involved in everything under the sun. That's not the point. But we want to think about what are some of the threads? What are some of the things that God might stir us up to do? And so may he give you perhaps a verse or two here that just hits you hard, all right? There are a lot of calligraphy verses here. People writing these scriptures now with great artistic ability. There are some beautiful ones in here. Here's the first one that Job mentions. He mentions integrity in relationships. Integrity in relationships. This is the first 12 verses. And what you see from Job is that it's not all kind of social, you know, activity. A lot of it is personal piety. Because justice is all-encompassing. How you deal in business, how you treat your wife, how you study for exams. Like, it's a just life. Okay, so he starts off here with integrity, and he's been trying to defend his integrity throughout the book. And so he says, I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? So the very first thing Job highlights is the problem with lust. Some of you are familiar with this verse, perhaps, because there's a great computer program called Covenant Eyes, right? That helps put restrictions on what one could see on a computer. And it's just drawn right out of this verse. Job knows that what we see has an effect on our hearts. Now, some have looked at Job 31 and said, this is Job's Sermon on the Mount. And there are a lot of things that Job says that is reiterated in the Sermon on the Mount, not just the categories, but also the inner aspect of it. So not just the action, but also inwardly what's happening. And so this sounds like Matthew 5, when Jesus says, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out, right? If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. And obviously, Jesus wasn't speaking literally, otherwise we wouldn't have any arms, or eyes. But you don't need eyes and arms. You could just roll around and still sin, because sin is a heart problem, right? And it often happens by what we see. And so Job is saying, I want to be ruthless with my eyes. That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, I don't make peace with sin. Make war on sin. As John Owen said, be killing sin or it will be killing you. And this is very important as you think about trying to combat things like sex trafficking. It's very curious to me how many people are into that and yet into pornography. Pornography is feeding that. You are contributing to sex trafficking when you view pornography. And you see people today with a stamp that says end it, right? They want to end sex trafficking, which is a wonderful thing to do, but they're still addicted to this stuff. No. Job is saying, in the words of Martin Luther King Jr., darkness cannot drive out darkness. Only light can do that. Light drives out darkness. Ephesians 5, Paul says, do not associate with the works of darkness. Instead, expose them. That's what we're supposed to be doing. Not participating in it, but rather abstaining from it and exposing it. And so Job here is giving us a model. Before he talks about those who prey on women, he's saying, I'm not looking at women as objects of my fantasies. I'm not looking at them as simply someone who might satisfy my lust. Instead, I'm fighting. I'm fighting this. Verse 2, he talks about the greatness of God, and he says, what would be my portion from God above and my heritage from the Almighty on high? Is not calamity for the unrighteous and disaster for the workers of iniquity? Does not he who sees my ways number all of my steps? So how do you live this sort of integral life before God? Well, you recognize everything we do is in the eyes of God. He says, God's transcendent, verse 2, but God's immanent, verse 4. He knows all. So I can't escape him. I'm not hiding anything from anybody at the end of the day. And so we have here this great passion for personal purity. Verse 5, he speaks about falsehood, of honesty. I've walked with falsehood. If I walk with falsehood and my foot has hastened to deceit, that is, if I've flirted around with evil, if I've not told the truth, let me be weighed in a just balance and let God know my integrity. If my step has turned aside from the way and my heart has gone after my eyes, that's covetousness, greed. If I'm just drawn to want more and more stuff. Or he says, if any spot has stuck to my hand, if I've taken something that doesn't belong to me, then let me sow and another eat, and let what grows from me be rooted out. In other words, let me go hungry. And so what does it look like to live a just life? Well, why don't we start here with personal purity, speaking the truth, not being greedy, right? Not taking what doesn't belong to us. There's a personal dimension to this aspect of living a just life. And let us start here. He then builds on it, verse 9, and he adds adultery to the list. If my heart has been enticed toward a woman, and if I have lain in wait at my neighbor's door, so if I've schemed to take that which doesn't belong to me, then let my wife grind for another, and let others bow down on her. That's graphic. I won't go into great explanation. He's basically saying, let my wife become a slave to do the bidding of whoever. This would bring great shame not only to her, but also to Job in this society. Job is saying here, it is serious to covenant in marriage, and I want to honor it. Verse 11, he says, that would be a heinous crime. That would be an iniquity to be punished by the judges, for that would be a fire that consumes as far as Abaddon, and it would burn to the root of all my increase. What he basically says is Proverbs 5 and 7, that sexual lust, if you don't control it, will consume everything you have. So it's a tough one. Integrity in relationships. Let's start there. Secondly, second category that he mentions is equality of God's image bearers. The equality of God's image bearers. Verse 13, if I have rejected the cause of my manservant or my maidservant when they brought a complaint against me, what then shall I do when God rises up? He knows, you see. If they're bringing a complaint, Job is brushing him off because he thinks he's superior in some way to them. When he makes inquiry, what shall I answer him? Verse 15, did not he who made me in the womb make him? And did not one fashion us in the womb? Now, this is a great verse, isn't it? Like one of the ministries we're going to have at five, the 5 o'clock hour is First Choice, Pregnancy Solutions, where we're trying to also promote life and taking care of ladies and so on. Well, here Job is saying, he traces human rights back to the womb, back to the fact that God made people, as did Martin Luther King Jr., the founding fathers and others. Like people are valuable because God made them. And he says, their equality is traced back to the womb. He made me. And he made them. This is really sad when you get into adoption world and you see that certain ages or certain colors of children are cheaper. And there should not be a 50% discount on any child. And it's the same with the gender side, right? It's an equality problem. It's an image of God problem. And Job is saying, they fashioned me. And you notice here, Job makes no mention to who the parents are because it's irrelevant. That's part of the big discussion today in political circles, right? Well, we allow it for certain conditions. Well, notice Job doesn't have any conditions. He is saying that what is happening in the womb is a work of God. Therefore, abortion is an assault on the person-forming work of God. We're assaulting him. What would it be like if you went to George Washington's house in Mount Vernon and started assaulting it? Why do we value that house so much? It's because he formed it. He fashioned it. We value the home because we value its maker. And the reason we value people is we value God who made them. He formed them. He fashioned them. Therefore, everyone matters, right? From the womb to the tomb. You're created in the likeness of God, in the image of God. You're not a cat. Praise God. You're not a cat, right? The cat thinks he's God, or she thinks he's God. You're made in the image of God, meaning you have value that's inherent. You have dignity. You have worth. You have a capacity to know God, to be in relationship, to choose, to feel, to love. Therefore, we should value all of them. And that's what Job is saying. It doesn't matter how much money they make. If they've got something to say, I listen to them. I respect them. I care for them. Why? Because God made them. All right, verse 16. Job hits a third category, and actually 3, 4, and 5 are all together. But he speaks of generosity to the poor, joy-producing ministry to widows, and hospitality and protection for orphans. So the first one, generosity to the poor, verse 16. If I have withheld anything that the poor desired, and then he goes on to talk about the widow, if I've caused the eyes of the widow to fail, and now to the orphan, or have eaten my morsel alone, and the fatherless has not eaten of it, for from my youth the fatherless grew up with me as with a father, and from my mother's womb I guided the widow. If I have seen anyone perish for lack of clothing, or the needy without covering, if his body has not blessed me, and if he has not been warmed with the fleece of my sheep, if I have raised my hand against the fatherless, because I saw my help at the gate, then let my shoulder blade fall off from my shoulder. Let my arm be broken from its socket. For I was in terror of calamity from God, and I could not have faced his majesty. So poverty, generosity to the poor. He says, if I have the ability to help, I should help. Right? That's Proverbs 3. Do not withhold good when it's in your power to do it. And there are going to be seasons of life where you may be able to do a small amount and not a great amount. But Job is saying, when I have the capacity to serve and to help, that's what I'll do. I would just say, if you're whatever your vocation is, you ought to be thinking about, how can I leverage my calling for the good of the poor? Right? We often think we have to leave vocations to do ministry, when in reality, we need to leverage our vocation to do ministry, to serve the poor. Verse 19 is Job, really, later echoed by the words of Jesus. I was hungry, you gave me food. I was naked, you gave me clothes, right? If I've seen them perish for lack of clothing, and the needy without covering. I think it was in the 9 o'clock service that Stephen talked about going to Kenya and giving these kids shoes. They washed the feet of the orphans and gave them brand new shoes. I can testify to that. When you see little kids running around with ragged clothes, and when we were in Ukraine, one of our daughters had the front part of her shoes were completely blown out. That's what she was wearing. And we started a ministry. I started here, actually, called Beautiful Feet, where we would take shoes everywhere we would go. Whatever mission trip, people would take a bag of shoes. We had a big room filled with shoes. People would give shoes, not old shoes, good shoes. And we would take them. And we went to get Joshua in Ethiopia, and we had a 50 pair of shoes. He thought they were all his. We got there. He had a brand new pair of shoes. The next day he woke up, he's trying more on. I was like, no. You only get one. But it's having a capacity to give people dignity, because that's the other piece to it, right? When you think about foster children, there are over 100,000 foster kids in the United States foster care system waiting to be adopted. Most of them average about 5 homes in their life before they age out at about 18 and they're given $500. Most of them don't even have a bag to transport their clothes, whatever they have. They do it in a garbage bag. Talk about a lack of dignity. And Job is saying, if I have the capacity to help, I'm going to help. But there's more. Notice what Job says when he says down in verse 20, if his body has not blessed me, really translated, if he has not blessed me with kind words. He's talking about a relationship he has with the poor. So for Job, a super wealthy man, it's not just handouts he's talking about. He's talking about involvement. Involvement. Causing a widow to sing for joy happens because you're with them. You're serving them. You know them, right? And that's what he's expressing here, is that I've got a lot of sheep and I give them coats, and when they see me, they're happy to see me. You get the whole idea that the poor, the widow, the orphan loved Job. They just loved him. And that's why he had such a great reputation. So he talks about the poor, and then he talks about this joy-producing ministry to widows. What a great mission for your life. Like, how can I make the elderly sing? How can I make the single mom who's crushed right now with responsibility? How can I ease her burden? How can I make her sing? These are great conversations, by the way, for growth groups. What about the fatherless? He says several things about the fatherless. First, he shows hospitality. He says, I didn't eat alone. They ate with me. And then he talks about hanging out with them. They grew up with me like a father. So they're just always around me. And then in verse 21, he speaks about not using his influence to harm them. When he says, I have not raised my hand against the fatherless because I saw my help at the gate, what he means is I didn't raise my hand to basically vote against them, to use my influence against them in an assembly, even though the people around me, the influencers, would have allowed it. No, I use my influence to help the poor and the powerless, not to abuse the poor and the powerless. So Job here has an openness, right? He has a sense of, let me use my influence to do good. And he has a sense of relationship. I just want to hang out with them. I want to know them. And if I don't, notice the consequences. Verse 22, let my arms fall off. In other words, let me be powerless if I won't care for the powerless. Take my arms. And then in 23, for I was in terror of calamity from God, and I would not have faced his majesty. He sees this as a great offense toward God. So how's the sermon going so far? If you think this is tough for you, imagine I've lived in this for 7 days. You guys endure for 40 minutes, okay? And I've been working through this. Obviously, orphan care has a special significance in the New Testament because adoption is at the heart of the gospel. J.I. Packer, theologian, says, one's understanding of Christianity cannot be better than one's grasp of adoption. So when you think about Christianity, what you're thinking about is the fact that there are no natural born children in the kingdom of God. Anybody who is in the kingdom is there by adoption. We are an assembly of adopted children. Our God is an adoptive father, whom we now get to call Abba. Abba. So the question is, how can we reflect God's character toward the orphan? And I'm glad you asked, because I wrote down 12 ways. I could linger on this stuff forever, guys. Just believe me. And I told Dan in between the sermon, I got to cut stuff out. But I'm trying to hit the high points today. Let me just say, again, repeatedly, this is not an easy road. As we often joke about in our family, Kimberly didn't struggle with cussing until we adopted children. And she's a pro now, you know, like, so creative. It's like, where did you hear that word, kids? And I'm not telling the whole truth. Let me move on. You will say some stuff, let's put it like that, when you deal with anybody who's in need, right? But if you want a safe, easy life, don't even read the Bible. It's a dangerous thing to believe the Bible. But I want to say it's the only way to live. Now, you may not see any results in this life for your labors, or at least little. But that's not why we do it. Jesus said in the parable of the wedding banquet, when you have a party, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. They cannot repay you, but you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. This stuff matters to Jesus, so much so that he says you'll be rewarded later at the resurrection of the just. Just people rewarded for doing justice. So let's just put that out there before we talk about. So here are a few ways. First of all, adoption, obviously. This is not for everybody, and not all the kids around the world are available for adoption. But for some, you might ponder this. Pray about this. When we first got into the adoption journey, I told my wife I wanted 9 kids from the DR, 9 little boys. I wanted to dominate Little League. I was going to have little Miguel in the backyard, and she was like, that's a horrible motivation. And I was like, oh, maybe. But you know what I was looking at last night? Adoption from the DR. We've at least opened the door for discussion as we think about adopting this field office down there. I'm not trying to recruit a baseball team, just for clarity. But seriously, might you consider that? What about foster care? Or the functionally fatherless? This has been called the fatherless generation we're living in. And while some kids have dads, they're non-existent. And you might not adopt. You might be too old to adopt. You might not be financially in a position to adopt. But there is that snotty-nosed kid down the street who's functionally fatherless. You can be Uncle Will to, or Uncle Phil to Will Smith. You know, if you remember Fresh Prince of Bel-Air, Will's got this deadbeat dad, and Uncle Phil takes him in. Like, there are a lot of ways we can practice the spirit of orphan care, the spirit of caring for the fatherless. We need funding, visiting, preventing, which is caring for the poor, giving people jobs and so on. A lot of these kids are put into orphanages because of poverty. Transitional assistance is a huge need. What happens to these kids when they age out? There's a great program called Unadopted by Lifeline Christian Services. Some of our folks have used them for their adoption, in which they care for kids who will not be adopted by teaching them skills and preparing them for life. That's a huge need around the world. You might consider volunteering to our conference next month, Together for Adoption. We need volunteers for that. You may think about as a growth group, just what can we do? You may contact Sarah Beth and ask about 127. There are a million things we probably could be doing. And I think the spirit of the Bible is simply we need to do something. We can't do everything, but let's do something. Well, that takes us to number six, and I'm running out of time. I'm going to fly through the rest. Job speaks about the absurdity of idolatry. The absurdity of idolatry. He says, if I have made gold my trust or called fine gold my confidence, if I have rejoiced because my wealth was abundant or because my hand had found much, if I looked at the sun when it shone or the moon moving in splendor, and my heart has been secretly enticed and my mouth has kissed my hand, this also would be an iniquity to be punished by the judges, for I would have been false to God above. Job basically says, I'm not trusting in money. Right? Now, you can't do mercy and justice if you're greedy. If you're trusting in money, if you're living for money, if you have the wrong God, you live the wrong life. He says, I'm not blowing kisses to the moon and the sun. It was a temptation to worship these things in Job's day. Rather, I want to be true to God. And that's at the heart of this, right? Like to be a worshiper and to live out of the overflow of our heart. So he's about the absurdity of idolatry. Think about William Wilberforce, who eradicated slavery, spent 46 years doing it, 20 years abolishing a slave trade, and then another 26 slavery. And Wilberforce memorized Psalm 119, 176 verses, and would walk through Hyde Park reciting Psalm 119. Like, how does a guy 5'2" work for 46 years to abolish slavery? What sustains him? I would argue it's his relationship with God. He was a worshiper. He could say with the psalmists that I love your scriptures more than gold. Seventh, mercy toward enemies. This concept of justice and mercy spills over even into those who are at odds with us or were at odds with them. If I have rejoiced at the ruin of him who hated me or exulted when evil overtook him, I have not let my mouth sin by asking for his life with a curse. He's saying I was restrained, like Jesus. He prays for his enemies on the cross. Seventh, he speaks about hospitality to friends and outsiders. He says, I love this verse. If the men of my tent have not said, who is there that has not been filled with his meat? Job's saying, I cook for people. I had people over. I made brisket and I made people happy. Right? All my buddies wanted to come over to my house. Don't you love that spirit? And then he expands it to the outsider. The sojourner is not lodged in the street. The refugee. The homeless. I've opened my doors to the traveler. And again, this is an extension of God's hospitality for us, is it not? He welcomes us. He feeds us. He delights in us. He satisfies us. And then he talks about honesty before God and others. Number nine. He says, if I have concealed my transgressions as others do by hiding my iniquity in my bosom, because I stood in the fear of the multitude and the contempt of families terrified me so that I kept silence and did not go out of doors. And you see here just a pattern of sin that you're trying to hide like Adam and you're isolating yourself from people. That's a recipe for disaster. Or not being honest with God. That's what Job's doing now in verse 35. Oh, that I had one to hear me. Here is my signature. Let the Almighty answer me. Oh, that I had the indictment written by my adversary. Surely I would carry it on my shoulder. I would bind it on me as a crown. I would give him an account of all my steps like a prince. I would approach him. He's crying out to God. And then finally, integrity with land and tenants. What he does with his possessions and those who are working with him. He says, if my land has cried out against me and its furrows have wept together, if I've eaten its yield without payment, that is, I haven't paid those who are using it, and made its owners breathe their last, let thorns grow instead of wheat and foul weeds instead of barley. And so this is a picture of what it looks like to wear justice. It involves integrity in relationships. It involves the equality of everybody who's made in God's image, generosity to the poor, joy-producing ministry of widows, hospitality and protection for orphans, the absurdity of idolatry, mercy toward enemies, hospitality toward friends and outsiders, honesty with God and others, and then treating our property and people with integrity. Now, what I want to share with you as we close is the comfort that comes from this just man. As we said, living a life of justice and mercy is a struggle. Here's what we learned from the whole book of Job now. A just person may suffer terribly. Just because you live a life of justice doesn't mean it's going to be an easy road. It's not. We often say orphan care is warfare. And Job is attacked directly by the devil. So let's not think here, if we do this, then it's all going to be nice and easy. Well, we got a whole book of Job saying, no, this is the most righteous man who is walking on the earth, and he suffers terribly. Secondly, a just person doesn't abandon God in the midst of suffering. What you see from Job is the fact that Job is still talking to God. He's perplexed, but he's still talking to God. It's okay to be perplexed today with God, but are you talking to him? Are you clinging to him? Are you crying out for him? That's what Job is doing. He never gets any answers to his questions, really. And yet he's still in the grip of God. He's still trusting God. Even though he's having a hard time trusting God, he's still holding on, and actually God's holding on to him. And maybe you're there. I love the verse in Job 13:15 when he says, though he slay me, I still trust him. He's still trusting in God. James holds him up later in the New Testament as a model for perseverance. Finally, a just person needs a redeemer. The most righteous man on the earth at that time still needed a redeemer. How much more do we? Ultimately, there was only one who lived with perfect integrity. He loved his enemies all the way to the cross, who preached the good news to the poor, who made widows sing for joy. Ultimately, Job's most fundamental questions are answered in Jesus. In Job 9, he asked the question, can a man be right before God? He makes several wonderful statements as he's wrestling through his struggle. He's saying at one point, if a man dies, can he live again? And then even though his faith is feeble, he says in Job 19, I know my Redeemer lives, and he will stand on the earth. Job was vindicated in part in the story of Job, but his ultimate vindication would come later. It would come at resurrection, because Jesus the Redeemer did stand on the earth. He lived the life we couldn't live. He died the death we should have died. And the first Orphan Sunday happened some 2,000 years ago when Jesus vacated a tomb. Walked on the earth, told his disciples previously, I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. And because Jesus vacated a tomb, by faith in him, we're not orphans. We're adopted, sons and daughters. And even though our lives may involve great calamity and suffering, we're not alone. And we know this life for the Christian is as hard as it's ever going to be. For we have all in eternity to spend with this King. And when we see him, we won't regret having practiced justice and mercy. So may God grant us grace to do it. Let's pray together. Father, what a privilege to call you Abba Father. The fact that we know you and we are known by you. And I pray you would grant us grace to wear justice, to put on mercy, like we put on clothes, that it's just a part of our lives, that you would help us to live with a social conscience. Help us to think about ways in which we can use our gifts, our talent, our time to bless the lives of the disadvantaged, of the downcast, of the distressed. Be glorified in your church. Stir us up, Lord, to greater faithfulness, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.